Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
That's good of you guys to make it out here today. It's just as cold this week as it was last week. Hopefully we don't get the snow that we got, but glad that you're here. We're going to wrap up our series on the way of Tov this morning. Tov is the Hebrew word for what?
Good.
Good. Good. Yes. Good or goodness. I hope that after 4 weeks you got that. And what we've been saying really for the past month is this. As God's people, we are called to live in such a way that God's goodness becomes visible to the world around us. You know, I think Micah gives us this unforgettable summary that many of you have known, and now you have a place for it. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, and humility. These are three very clear markers of goodness, but not just an idea of goodness. This is goodness as God defines it. And these are also three really clear aspects of God's character. If I was to ask you, where do you see these characters, aspects of God's character most clearly revealed? If you thought about it, my hope would be that you would say, well, in Jesus, right? We see these characters of God revealed over and over again in the Gospels in Jesus. And as we follow after Jesus, as we walk in his ways, as we stay connected to the true vine, the Spirit of God has promised to produce fruit in our lives that will reveal God's goodness to the world around us. Okay, this is what happens sometimes. I made a huge mistake. I'm not going to try to hide it. I can't hide it because it's right there on the screen. So will you stand with me? We're going to read the scripture. I forgot my opening scripture. Stand with me. Let's read. I'm going to read this for us, but you can read along with me. I apologize. Somehow this wasn't even in my notes, but it is. It's important. You know what? I'm going to pray because I am all out of sorts right now. Father, I thank you this morning as we're talking about humility. I thank you for that rough opening. God, I don't have to put up a performance on up here. I hope and trust that nobody is here because I'm a great speaker. But they're here because they want to grow in relationship with you. Maybe they're here because they want to find out if there's anything to this faith thing, anything to Christianity, if there's anything about scripture that's relevant in their lives. God, I want your will to be done in this place. And I don't want to get in the way of that. So I just ask that your Spirit would be present in this place this morning, that you would guide us, that you would lead us. God, the words that you put on my heart, I'm just so thankful for what you have been speaking into my heart and my mind over the last few weeks, but even this weekend as I thought about what we're going to look at this morning. And I just asked that it would be communicated clearly, that the same excitement and just new understanding that you've given me, I pray would be available to all this morning. So just speak to us through your word now. May your Holy Spirit illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't be seated yet. I want to read this. This is from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Hey, God, good. God is good. God is love. And God's love is good. So like I said, we're going to finish up this series this morning on Tov. And I hope this isn't just information, but that we'll really consider what it means to want to display God's goodness to the world around us. I think I've already said this, Elena, so you're going to have to kind of like figure out where I'm at, all right? You know, I think that as we learn to follow after Jesus, as we really try to discipline ourselves in walking in his ways, and as we learn to stay connected to the true vine, the Spirit of God has promised that he will produce fruit in our lives, that he will reveal God's goodness in us to the world. And here's the thing, God is not only wanting, but he is willing and he is able to shape us into people and into a church that will really show the world his goodness. And a big part of what that looks like is what Micah has revealed to us, that it means to be walking in the way of justice, to be restoring what has been broken back to God's original design. The Spirit will lead us to be people who walk in mercy, who not only experience God's undeserved kindness for ourselves, but that his undeserved kindness to us will be changing us from the inside out, and we will be people who love mercy and who demonstrate mercy to others. And last week I asked how this is even possible, and the answer really comes in the final phrase of Micah 6:8. Micah says to walk humbly with your God. And he doesn't call us to be people who who think humbly about God or who speak humbly about God, but who walk humbly with God. In Scripture, humility is a posture of the heart. It is also a direction. It's a life lived with God and not apart from God. And here's why I think this matters in our cultural moment. As you look at what's happening in our world, there's a lot of division in our country. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of finger pointing. But on any side of our culture right now, there is not a lot of humility being demonstrated. There's not a lot of dignity being given to our fellow image bearers. There's not a lot of humility being demonstrated. And unfortunately, I think this is not true just of our broader culture, but I think it's become true in the church as well. A little over a decade ago, about the same time that I started as the pastor here at New Hope, two guys, Gabe Lyons and Dave Kinneman, released a book that got a lot of attention in Christian circles. The book was called Unchristian. And both of these guys, I want you to know, they lead organizations that are very reputable. Lyons leads an organization called QThink. Kinneman leads, he's the CEO of the Barna Group, which you may have heard of. Barna is a research group. It's one of the largest research groups in America. And together they interviewed thousands of people across our country, but in particular, young people ages 16 to 29. And they interviewed them about the current attitude towards the Christian church here in America. And what they discovered was pretty sobering. In their own words, to conclude it, they said that Christianity in America has a very serious image problem. And I realize that the phrase image problem can sound like public relations. It can sound like branding, like we just need better marketing, which might be true in the church. But they weren't talking about marketing. They were talking about trust. They were talking about credibility. They were talking about whether people could look at the church and in some way see something that resembled Jesus. And instead, they found that many people, especially younger adults, describe Christians as overly political, hypocritical, judgmental, and in some cases, mean-spirited. Now listen, whether those perceptions are fair or not really isn't the issue. The point is, if that's what comes to mind when the next generation of Americans thinks about the church and thinks about Christians, then we do have a problem. And it's not really an image problem, it's a witness problem. So here's my deep conviction. I think the good news of Jesus is far too beautiful and far too necessary for us to become a barrier to it for people. And one of the things that I love about being the pastor of New Hope is I honestly believe that most of you in here feel exactly the same way. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to begin this year with this series. Is because in a world where so many people have become disenchanted with the church and disenchanted with Christians and in some cases disenchanted with God, I think it is absolutely vital that we as the church, as those who carry the name of Jesus, are not only those who preach the gospel, but that we embody the gospel. Not that we would just talk about Jesus, but in tangible ways, as we interact with our friends and neighbors and coworkers and people in our communities outside of the church, that we would resemble Jesus. I mean, wouldn't it be great if when people looked at you, they saw Jesus? I'm not talking about the beard and the long hair. I'm talking about like the way that you interact with them, the way that you act, the way that you think about things happening in our world, the way that you respond to that. Your temperament, your thoughts about others, that people would see something in you that they don't see every day in the rest of our culture. Don't you think that would be great? I want to be sure that we're all after the same thing. I believe that that's what God desires for New Hope to become, is people and a church that not only want to be changed inside, to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, but want that to be reflected on the outside as well. Not just so people will think well of us, but so that we'll point people to their only hope. And that's what Micah gives us. Micah gives us a pathway to partner with God in revealing his goodness. And the great thing is this pathway that he gives us, it's not complicated, it's not confusing, it's actually incredibly clear, and I would argue easily accessible. Because what it looks like to reflect God's goodness is simply this: to do justice, to act justly, to love mercy, to demonstrate kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. So as we wrap up this series this morning, I want us to focus on humility, biblical humility, what it looks like for us to walk with God. Because humility is the posture that makes justice possible. And humility is the posture that makes mercy possible. And I believe humility is the posture that will make our witness to the world around us not unchristian, but undeniable. So what does it look like? What does it mean then to walk humbly with God? You know, as I thought about that this week, I was really surprised to learn what a dominant theme this is throughout Scripture, the idea of walking with God. I've heard this phrase, you hear it a lot in Christian culture. You might even ask somebody, how's your walk? You know, how's your walk with God? But that's actually not just kind of Christianese. It's not just something we say in Christian culture in America. That's actually a theme throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the idea of walking with God is essentially another way of saying living in deep relationship with your Creator. And we have examples in Scripture of people who did this. In Genesis 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God. In fact, Enoch walked so closely with God that after 300 years of walking with God on earth, God just said, okay, you're done here. And it took him to be with him. In Genesis 6, we're told that Noah was a righteous man who walked faithfully with God. In Genesis 17, we're told that Abraham walked faithfully with and before God. And so walking with God is synonymous for maintaining a close, dependent fellowship with God. But something else struck me when I was thinking about this idea of walking with God, and it was this. Walking with God was never intended to be a metaphor. It was actually God's very real desire for mankind. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2. And I feel like lately, maybe this has become apparent to you as well, but I've just noticed this about myself. I'm like, you keep going back to Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah, I do. I mean, it's just like, this is amazing how in the beginning God shows us so much about how things were supposed to be. And when things are broken, we learn so much about how he was going to repair things in Christ and about how we're called to be a part of that work in our day. So in Genesis 1 and 2, the writer of Genesis tells us that God created the world, and when he created all of creation, the earth with the skies and the seas and the mountains and the land and the trees and the birds and the creatures that crawl along the ground, God declared it to be what? Good. What's the word for good? Tov, yeah, that's the Hebrew word that we read in Genesis 1 and 2. And then God created Adam and Eve. Now, we tend to think that Adam was the name of the first man. But do you know that in Hebrew, Adam is the word for man? So that when you read Adam, that word literally means man. And God created Adam, and he created Eve, and he put them in the garden that he had created for them. But he didn't put them there to be alone, or even to be alone with each other. The creation story shows us something that I think is profound and something that we really need to grab onto for ourselves. Not just humanity living with one another, but humanity living with one another with God. Adam and Eve lived in communion. They lived in close relationship with one another and with God. So you could say symbolically that in the garden they were walking with God. But of course, we all know what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, deceived by the serpent, chose to stop walking with God and chose instead to walk apart from God. They took their lives into their own hands. They decided that they could decide for themselves their own definition of good and evil. They rejected God's headship, his leadership. They rejected his direction. And at its core, the first sin of mankind, I think we could say, was pride, or at the very least, disobedience as a result of pride. Adam and Eve desired autonomy. They desired self-rule rather than submitting to the God who created them, because they thought they could do just as well on their own. And that's pride. But we read something else in Genesis 3, verse 8. It says this. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden." Did you catch the sentence that I'm getting at here? They heard the Lord God as he was what? I think that's an astonishing line, because it implies that before the fall, this was totally normal. God walking with them in the garden. Can you imagine what that would be like, to walk with God? No, I don't think you can, and I don't think I can. You know, in the warmer months, Shelly and I like to go for walks in the evening. And I really miss those walks during the cold, dark winter months here in central New York. And not just because of the lack of daily exercise that, you know, makes us all pale and chubby, but because walking with one another provides a space for Shelly and I where our relational connection grows. When we walk together, we're forced to slow down. We're forced to take life at a different pace. And walking together creates a space for us where we tell each other about our day and where we talk about our kids and about our hopes and our dreams and our plans as we kind of transition into our golden years together. Now imagine having a daily space like that to connect not just with your spouse or with a friend, but to connect with the creator of the universe. And that's what Adam and Eve enjoyed with one another and with God. It's actually pretty astounding to think about. And what's even more astounding, and what I think is the great tragedy then of Genesis 3, is that human beings who were created, who were made to walk with God, literally, to be in that close communion with their creator, that they would spend time in his presence, walking and talking, and in close communion with him, instead chose to walk apart from God. Instead of walking with God, which was literally the way of life, they chose to walk apart from God, which is the way of death. Now, with that in mind, think again about Micah 6:8. Listen to the incredible invitation that God offers through the prophet Micah. He says, "He has shown you, O mortal." Who is God speaking to? Man. He's addressing Israel here through the prophet Micah, but what's very unique here is he doesn't actually use the name Israel. Instead, he actually speaks, what word? Adam. He uses the word Adam. He has shown you, O Adam. Not Israel, not Judah, but Adam, man. And many scholars argue that Micah is intentionally hearkening back to Genesis here. It's like he's saying, he has told you, sons and daughters of Adam, what is good. He's reminding us that what broke the world out there isn't just injustice. It was pride in here. And then Micah says, what God requires from us is exactly what he originally desired from us, or desired for us, rather. That we would humble ourselves and walk in his goodness again. Not apart from him, but with him. And for all practical purposes, I think you can summarize scripture through the idea of two pathways, two paths. The way of Tov, which is walking humbly with God, or the way of folly, which is walking pridefully apart from God. And while there were moments and people in scripture, Enoch, Noah, Job, who did choose to walk in the way of Tov, overwhelmingly, you know this if you've read the scripture or paid attention in church, overwhelmingly the tragic pattern of scripture is people choosing not to walk with God, but rather to walk, quote, in the way of the nations. And in spite of God's prophets like Micah and others who rose up again and again warning Israel not to walk in the ways of their fathers, not to follow their idols, not to live life apart from God, aside from a few notable exceptions, they refused to return, and instead, in their pride and in their arrogance, they ran headlong into their own destruction, into their own demise. Both Israel and Judah are conquered and scattered by their enemies. And eventually, as you read through the Old Testament, the darkness, it seems as you get to the end of the Old Testament, that the darkness is becoming so deep that it looks like humanity will never walk with God again. It appears that the story is going to end in exile and failure. But then in Isaiah 9:2, we come to this promise that we read just about a month ago. A little over a month ago, maybe two. It says this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And church, we know who that light is. When Israel's kings failed to show the people how to walk with God, God sends a king who will show them how to walk with God. And not just to Israel, but to all Adam. He sends King Jesus. And the good news of the incarnation that we just celebrated at Christmas time is this, that although we refuse to walk with God, God came near and walked with us. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever walks with me, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Church, Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to restore a relationship. To restore our fellowship, that we would once again be able to walk with our Creator God. And this is why the gospel matters so much. Because we're made to walk with God. But in our pride, we all tend to choose to walk alone. I mean, we have. Whether we realize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, and the only way back for us is to renounce our pride, to give up our right to be our own God, and in humility to begin to walk with God again by following after Jesus. And Jesus didn't just tell us, to walk with God. He showed us what walking with God looked like. I mean, think of every story you've ever read in the Gospels of how Jesus, who was God in the flesh, looked at the crowds of people or hurting individuals and how he lowered himself so that he might lift them up. And then in the deepest act of humility, he lays down his life to remove the one barrier that stood between all of Adam and God. Our sin, our pride, our separation. That's the heart of the good news. So whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever darkness you carry, you were made to walk with God. You were made for his presence. You were made for his love. You were made for communion with your Creator. And through Jesus, you don't have to walk alone anymore. You can join with the psalmist who says, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're walking with me. That's the foundation. Because if walking with God is the restored gift of the gospel, then we need to know, what does this look like? How do we do this? What does it actually look like to walk humbly with him? And so before we come to the Lord's table today, I just want to offer three brief pictures. These are not exhaustive. They're just enough to help us take the next step. Number one, I think humility looks like communion and not like religion. Humility looks like communion and not like religion. Walking with God is not the same thing as being religious. In Scripture, some of the most religious people that we meet in Scripture were not walking with God at all. And at the very same time, some of the messiest people that you could imagine were walking with God. So here's an honest, but hopefully, I want to say this gently, but honestly, I want us to sit with this. And this kind of goes along with what Carolyn asked this morning. Are we churchgoers, i.e., are we religious, or are we people who actually walk with God? Are you even coming to a building on Sunday mornings to check a box? Or is this a place where you can encourage others to continue to walk with God? You can be encouraged to continue to walk with God, where you can be reminded that that God desires to walk with us. If you're not really sure where you're at in that, I think this is a good clue. If the end goal of your faith is to get into heaven when you die, you might be more interested in religion than in a relationship. That's a tough one. Because even the way that we have chosen to witness in our day many times is trying to create the most awful picture of hell, which we can't create an awful enough picture of being separated eternally from God. But the idea that we would try to tell somebody that the reason that you should, that the purpose of our faith is that you can avoid hell is messed up. The purpose of our faith is so that you can be reconciled to God. And if there's no desire inside of you to know your Creator and know the one who gave you life and the purpose of life according to him, if there's nothing inside of you, then you're still at a place where you're choosing to walk alone, where you'd rather walk alone. Jesus defines eternal life in a way that might surprise us. When Jesus defines eternal life, he doesn't talk about some ethereal, blissful existence. He says this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says the purpose of our faith is to know God, to walk with him. And I think that means that humility is desiring to be in communion with God. Walking humbly with God means knowing God through relationship, through ongoing conversation, through evolving awareness, by presence. And if it sounds like that requires work, that's because it is and it does. Healthy relationships don't come easy, do they? I mean, if you have a healthy relationship with your spouse, if you're married, you may be able to think back to a time when you first met and, you know, you just were so googly-eyed for one another. There's that infatuation was so strong, that attraction was so strong that, like, there was no problem getting along because, like, you just wanted to spend all your time with that person. And then you got married. And then some time went by. And then maybe some of that original attraction and infatuation started to fade. I don't know. I've heard that happens. And when your spouse decides they want to do things differently than you do, is it easy to get along, or does it take relationship, or does it take work to build a healthy relationship? Yeah, I mean, obviously, it takes work. And so walking with God involves cultivating a growing relationship with Jesus. Prayer, we tend to think a relationship with God, I actually think we sometimes, we take components of what a healthy relationship with God involves and we substitute them for a healthy relationship with God. I don't know if that makes sense, but like if you were to think of, well, what does it mean to have a healthy relationship with God? What are some things that you would say? What are some elements of that? What's that?
Obedience.
Obedience. Yeah, that's communication. Those are good. That's where I was getting at. Those are great, and I'm going to get to those. Reading your Bible, praying. Like, those are the things that we tend to think, like, well, how do I? In fact, when somebody comes to Christ, what do we tell them? I just saw a little ebook that was created by a church for when somebody receives Christ, when somebody says yes to Jesus. They give them a Bible and they give them this booklet, and then they kind of send them off on their own. It's like, well, read your Bible and pray and read the book of John and you'll have a firm foundation. Well, no. And then a lot of us who grew up in the church, when we're struggling and when we're wandering from God, this is what we're told. Well, you need to get back in the Word and you need to. And what happens, I think, is we substitute time in God's Word and time in prayer for time communing with God. And it's hard to understand because, like, those are avenues for communing with God, but they're not the only avenues. I think those things are very important. And if you have a healthy relationship with God through knowing Christ, I would guess that those are very important pieces of how you know God. So please don't think I'm saying you don't need to read your Bible, you don't need to pray. But I think those things can actually become what we're putting our hope in, rather than those things being avenues that God has given us to grow in our relationship with him. And sometimes I think, like, what I'm trying to say, what what this might look like for you is, if prayer for you is really just kind of the emergency hotline, like you go to prayer, when things are falling apart in your life. Then maybe that's a sign. Here's what religion says. And here's what this looks like, I think, in prayer. Religion says, God, fix my life. But I think humility says, God, I want you to fill my life. Do you see a difference? Religion goes to God for what God can give us. Humility goes to God because of who he is and because of who we aren't and who we can be in him. Humility says, whatever you have for me, I want it. Wherever you lead me, I'll go. Whatever you ask me to give up or give away, I will. Only be near to me. Never let me go. Never leave my side. Which I think leads to the second thing. Humility looks like dependence and not self-sufficiency. The opposite of walking humbly with God is walking pridefully without God. And our culture, church, trains us very well for independence. Some of you in here, I know, I hesitate to say this because this is going to be a huge struggle for some of you. But there are parts of the American mindset, things that we pride ourselves on, that God sees entirely differently. The idea of American exceptionalism, which is rooted in self-reliance and rugged individualism, is actually the opposite of the story that Jesus tells. Jesus said the greatest in his kingdom are those who are willing to become like little children. Think about that for a second. Little children aren't known for their self-sufficiency and rugged individualism, right? They're dependent. They're needy. And who are they dependent on? Their parents. So to become dependent and trusting, to become aware of our lack of sufficiency and our need for our Heavenly Father, that's what Jesus means by becoming like little children. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about this need and about who they were in relationship with God, he didn't tell them, man, you just need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Like you just don't know it, but you're just an oak tree. You just need to stand strong and tall. He didn't say you're oak trees. He said, you're just branches, right? He said, I'm the vine and you're a branch. If you're truly wise, you'll stay connected to me and draw life from me. Because apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing of eternal value, nothing that will make you more worthy in the eyes of God. And I get that there's nuance here. I don't want you to think that being a Christian means you have to be feckless or wimpy or weak. Okay, understand, that's not what I'm saying. God isn't opposed to our effort in life. He's not threatened by our competence. He's not disappointed when we work hard or when we build things well or when we accomplish meaningful things. Those are all good things. But Scripture is clear about this thing, that God is not impressed by our self-sufficiency. Because self-sufficiency, church, leaves no room for trust. There's a very powerful man in America who, when asked what he believes about God, he said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And somebody says, well, have you asked God for forgiveness? And he said, well, I've never done anything that I need to be forgiven for, so I haven't, but I believe in God. I'm a Christian. I said, well, do you ask God for help in life? Well, I don't bother God with that because he's created me as a capable person, and I don't need his help. And so when I struggle to believe that person is actually a Christian or really understands what it means to be a Christian, and other Christians look at me and say, how could you not believe this person is a Christian? Look at all the good they're doing in our country. Is it because they don't understand the gospel? They don't understand who they were created to be in relationship with their Creator. And I don't want to walk down that road. Again, God's not opposed to our effort. He's not threatened by our competency. But he is not impressed by our self-sufficiency. Because when it comes right down to it, Apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus doesn't shame strength, but he redefines it. Strength in his kingdom is knowing where your life actually comes from. And it's the humility to say, I can work hard, I can act wisely, but I can't live well or love deeply or bear lasting fruit apart from him. And that's not weakness, church, that's wisdom. That's the humility of a branch that chooses to stay connected to the vine. All right, I'm running out of time. I got to hurry up. Last one. Humility looks like obedience and not like self-rule. Okay, good. We finished on an easy one. Humility looks like obedience and not self-rule. Walking with God in the scriptures is often shorthand for not just dependence, but also obedience. And again, this is difficult. To walk humbly with God means surrendering our right to define good and evil, right and wrong for ourselves. But instead, we submit to God in all things, and we trust in his definition for what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. He has shown you, old man, what is good, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And church, you might not believe this. I think most of you do. But we have to grab onto this, that obedience isn't slavery. Obedience to God is not slavery, it's trust. It's saying, God, you are wiser than me, you love me more than I love myself, and because of who you are, I will walk with you in your way. And when you do that, I think that we describe something incredibly surprising, that surrender and obedience doesn't actually lead to a lesser life. It doesn't lead to less satisfaction. It actually leads to true freedom. Walking humbly with our God is witnessed in a life of communion with God, which is a life of dependence on God and a life of obedience to God. We're going to wrap this up this morning, the best place that we can wrap this up, at the Lord's table. I'm going to invite the team to come up. And what we're going to do is I'm going to do this in a little bit different order than we've done typically. We're going to sing a song, and I know the song they're going to lead us in. And this song is a song of confession. And before you approach the communion table this morning, I want us to sing this song. We usually sing a song after in closing, but I'd like for us to sing this song. And as you sing this song, I want you to internalize these words. And I want you to ask yourself, do I believe what I'm singing I believe? Okay? And if you truly, you might find yourself saying, well, I mean, I believe it in as much as, like, in a religious sort of way. I think it's a good philosophy, or I think it's, but belief always reveals itself in behavior. If I truly trust that God is greater than I am, if I truly trust that he's wiser than me, if I truly trust that he loves me so much that he wants to lead me in the best way, then I'm not going to be a person who clings to my own rights. I'm not going to be a person who always thinks that my way is the best way. I'm not going to be a person who walks in disobedience, in obedience in some ways, but in other ways where it doesn't suit me, I choose to be disobedient because I can pick and choose where. What I'm doing is I'm not saying that God is great. I'm saying that, you know, he's good in some ways. And I hope that he comes through for me in some ways, but there's other areas where I'm going to do this myself. And that's the exact opposite of humility. And if you're wondering why you don't feel like you're experiencing God's goodness, I don't think it's possible for us to be people who do justly, who love mercy, until we become people who are willing to examine ourselves and say, do I truly want to walk with God? And what it's going to take to follow through on that is humility. So the team is going to lead us in a song. And when they're done, I'm going to have our communion stewards come up, and we're going to receive communion. And if you never received communion here before, The way it works for us is we're not going to pass the elements. You're going to come up and receive them. If you're on this side of the room, you'll come up this aisle. You'll take the elements and you'll take them back to your seat. Same thing on that side of the room, and then we'll all eat and drink together. And I'll give you a little more direction as we get to that point. If you're able to to speak truthfully with those words, if that's what you truly believe. Being good will happen. Reflecting God's goodness will happen because true belief reveals itself in behavior. And here's what I want you to get. Like, I'm so afraid that what you're hearing this morning is me saying, you've got to try harder, you've got to do better. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you have to believe that God is who he says he is. You have to believe he feels about you the way he says he feels about you. You have to believe that who you are in Christ is who he says you are in Christ. As a husband, and this is going to be shocking, I don't always get it right. But when I screw up, I don't come home and wonder, is she going to be gone? Are there going to be divorce papers? Is this the end? Because I know my wife loves me. I know there's room for mercy and grace. I know that I will receive mercy and grace. When you know that you are loved, you don't operate in fear. You don't feel like you have to perform to protect that relationship. You're free to actually love in return. You're free from the struggle and the bondage of feeling like, I've got to perform. I've got to get this right all the time. You're actually free to flourish, to grow in who you can be in that relationship because you're not worried. And that's what this is about. Like, you couldn't perform well enough to be right with God. He took away the barrier. Christ went to the cross for you. Not just to be a sacrifice, but to be a substitute for your sin. That sin was brokenness, the broken relationship. And he's come to redeem and restore that relationship. And so when we receive these elements, it's a reminder that he is with us, that he is not, that his relationship with you and his feelings for you are not dependent on your efforts and your abilities and your competency. He is sufficient. He loves you. And he wants his goodness to be known by you and to be seen through you. And so as we receive the elements today, my hope is that you'll receive them with glad and grateful hearts, not wondering if you've done enough to be worthy to take these elements, or hoping that if you do this just right, God will somehow forgive you or still love you. The work has already been done. He's already proven how much he loves you. If you believe it, you just spoke it. Now receive it. Be reminded of it and walk in it. I invite you to come forward and receive the elements. The band will continue to sing, and then once everybody has the elements, we'll receive them together. Thanks, guys. I want you to know something. For the first time in a long time, you might not even know what I'm going to say right now, but I think we can get there from here. Like, I really do believe that we can become people that the world will look at and say, that's real, that's Jesus, that's love, that's hope. What is that? I want that. And it's going to happen when we believe for ourselves who God is and what he's done for us. And we allow that to just free us to be his sons and daughters as we begin to learn what it looks like to actually walk with our Creator God again. This is what it's about. When we were lost in our sin and separated from God, he came to restore that walk. Christ took on flesh and blood so that his body could be broken for us and his blood could be poured out for a forgiveness for our sins. That we could be reconciled to God in a restored relationship, a right relationship. You may not feel like you're in a right relationship with him right now because you live in a broken world and you still struggle from time to time with the flesh, with the brokenness, even with a desire to be engaged in some of those things. But as we pursue him, as we trust him, that desire will change. And so, with that hope in who the God who we say we believe, let's eat and drink in celebration together this morning. Would you stand with me as we close? Thank you for your grace and your patience with me this morning. The late start was my fault. A little under the weather and slow getting moving this morning. I hope your kids will forgive you and me. May God bless you. May he bring clarity to your heart and mind about who he is and who you are and who you were created to be. And may you, maybe even for the first time this week, begin to clearly understand what it looks like to walk with God. And may your desire to know and to walk with him grow day by day. God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.